Well, that's certainly good singing. It's great to hear the enthusiasm, and I'm glad to see that Brother Andrew hasn't changed. Still likes to stand and sing, and so that's great. Now, I want to thank you for the opportunity of being here tonight. I was thinking today that back in 1993, I had gospel meetings with Jack Nesbitt here, and I think I've maybe been to a weeknight meeting or a regular meeting in West End once since 1993. So I'm glad to be here tonight. That's right. And if you're not happy that I'm here, well, you can blame Brother Duncan, because I ran into him and Chris last October, just before when I was home for a few days, and they said, well, when are you going to come to West End? I said, well, maybe next time. But anyways, it's great to be here. You know, the fellowship of believers is a tremendous thing. And the sooner we all realize this, the better it's going to be. That we can't do it not only without the Lord, we can't do it without each other. And so everybody here has a part in missions and in mission fields and the testimony not only of the West End Assembly, but in works of field. I was coming in today and I noticed Albert Jeffries, he was planting carrots, sitting there in the open tractor. They had three tractors going in the field and right close to the highway. And I thought, you know, Albert's just as much part of the team as I am and as anybody here is. And we're just all in it together. And it's really been encouraging to me since coming home, this time especially, the number of people that have said that we pray for you continually. Margaret's mother said to me that she prays for the work in Panama every day. You know, that's a great encouragement. And so I just want to thank the assembly for your continued support in this way, the prayerful support of the work of the Lord there in Panama. Now, I'm going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 10 tonight. Luke chapter 10. There's a verse in Luke chapter 22 that really that's on my mind, but I'll read these verses here and maybe tie them in together. Luke chapter 10, and we'll read at verse number 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, we'll go over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And this is what was kind of burning its way into my mind today. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, and strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Now back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I don't know what you think about missions and mission projects, whatever word you want to put on it, missionary life. What I've come to appreciate is the extent that it's the Lord's work, and it's not ours. Sometimes we are tempted to look at some of the successful cults that are around us and say, well, how do they do it? They seem to be able to pull in 10 or 15 people, converts, in a 18-month or a two-year term. So we should be able to do the same thing. And we look at some of them and we say, they are sure organized. Nothing wrong with organization. Wouldn't hurt us a little bit. And the danger is, though, we're going to look at programs, we're going to look at ways of doing things. We're going to chart, you might say, the history of the work of the Lord in the last number of decades, or since 1900, to look at what has worked, what has not worked. I'm going to suggest that we're in danger of falling into a trap if we do that. What I've enjoyed just coming to the meeting tonight was looking at the Lord's involvement in so many different aspects of missions and mission works. For example, in Luke chapter 10, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his field. We're going to notice the Lord's plan, that the forces fail not. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Now, I love coming to places like Winnipeg and getting a hold of, I won't mention any name, but maybe people that are young and got lots of strength and exuberance and get up and go and just want to burn for the Lord. I love that. I mean, I can hardly resist the temptation to sign you up for Panama or some other place. Like, it's great. But you know, at the end of the day, we have to recognize this is not our plan. The way that people are put into the Lord's work, while we can encourage and while we can provide opportunity, it is the Lord's plan that the workforce is not going to fail, because he does have a plan. And right from the cross, he's had a plan. And in this year, 2007, I guess we're in, he's got a plan. And the temptation is, when we don't see that plan, that we don't seem to see the people going into the field, so we say, well, hey, I guess we're going to have to do it ourselves, so come on down. I mean, you got to come, you got to do it. And we can put excessive pressure on people. But it's the Lord's plan. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. And then in that chapter, in chapter 10 again of Luke, we would read there about the Lord's protection, that the fortress of security is not going to fail. I send you forth, he said, as lambs amidst wolves. The Lord's protection. And right away I can see the wheels turning. And you're saying, oh, just a minute. What about those three that were killed in Turkey the other day? What about the five missionaries in 1956 that were martyred down along the river there in Ecuador? What about the reformers and the list goes on and on and on about people that seemingly did not experience the protection of the Lord in their lives. Well, this only goes to prove of how much we're looking at missions in a spiritual versus a physical. We're looking at the heavenly aspect instead of the earthly aspect. We're looking at the divine aspect of this instead of a humanistic perspective and viewpoint on things. You see, it's nothing to the Lord, and I say this, I don't want to say this lightly, it's nothing to the Lord that we lose our lives physically. It's nothing to him. Because he realizes that very often that's the road to great fruit. But you see what the Lord is talking about, how that the protection in a spiritual sense, the soul is going to be eternally safe. It doesn't matter what's going to happen in our lives in a physical way. So you see, when it comes to the protection of the Lord, we're talking now not our plan, not our protection. It's the Lord's. When you go over to chapter 22, you've got the Lord's provision. He says, when I sent you out without your script, without your purse, did you lack anything? I don't know which one of them piped up and says, nothing. Very emphatically, very clearly, nothing. You know, sometimes we like to surround ourselves with securities, don't we? And when you tell people that, well, we're living a life of faith, and that there's no guaranteed income, people look at you and say, well, how do you do it? It's, again, heaven's involvement in missions. It's his provision. Did you lack anything? They said nothing. And then there was that verse that I was being challenged by today. You've got the Lord's Prayer, and this is really remarkable, that your faith fail not. He says, I prayed for you, Peter. Like, this is amazing. And every one of us can put our names into this verse. I appreciate, as I've said, your prayers. But it's amazing to stop to think that there's one up in heaven and he prays that your faith fail not. And what I'm probably going to be doing tonight is looking at a few aspects of the work in Panama where there can be an onslaught against your faith. And I got to tell you something. It happens when you don't see things just coming across the way you thought they were going to. When you don't see souls getting saved the way you would like to. There's the danger, there's the temptation, it doesn't matter whether you're in Panama or whether you're in Winnipeg, that your faith is going to fail. And so here's the Lord's Prayer, that your faith fail not. But then in Matthew chapter 28, you got the Lord's presence, and that is His faithfulness will never fail. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You can see here, can't you? Heaven's involvement in so many aspects of the Lord's work. It's not our plan. It's not our provision. It's not our doings. It's not our faithfulness. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord. And so I just want to encourage every person today just to try stripping yourself of all these earthly securities that maybe that you've got around you. And just ask yourself, how much am I really trusting the Lord today? The Lord said, Peter, I'm praying for you, that your faith fail not. I hope that every person here is going to get to the end of life, and your faith will not have failed. I know we can look at God's faithfulness in this, but I just want to talk about our faithfulness to God and our faith in God's Word and faith in God's promises. Sometimes you look at a man like T. Ernest Wilson, who's gone home to the glory. You pick up his book, Angola Beloved, his account of 50 years in the Lord's work in Angola. And you look at these men, and you say, wow, they got to the end of life, and they're still going on. I get scared about myself sometimes. I really do. Because I see how easy it is for my faith to falter, to waver. And I hope I'm not drawing blanks from everybody here tonight. I hope there's at least one or two people that I'm connecting with that relate a little bit. That thy faith fail not. I'm going to come back to this aspect in a minute. I'm just going to give you a quick wrap-up, quick review of what's happened since November of 05 when I went down there with Tim Woodford from Ontario. Some of you would have heard a report at the Taylorside Youth Conference a year ago, so I'm going to try and keep the stories the same. And Brother Andrew heard one in Vancouver, so I better make sure my stories line up. But we went down there initially for 2 weeks. I'd planned to stay longer. Tim could only stay for 2 weeks. And at that time, we rented a house. We tried three different places to find a house to rent, three different directions. And on the third day, that we were looking for a house, probably in the second week that we're there, we decided to go to a place called La Chorrera. And on our way there, it's about 20 miles west of the Panama Canal, west of Panama City. We came across this little barrio, a little settlement of about 1,500 homes. And so we went in there, and to make a long story short, we're able to rent a house in there. But Panama, the country of Panama, surprises a lot of people. It's a very prosperous sort of a country, relatively speaking. It's more like the U.S. than it is like Nicaragua. You look at Panama City, it's full of skyscrapers. Maybe not New York standards, but there'd be a number of buildings that are 50 stories high and a whole lot that are 30 and 40 and up to 50 bank buildings, 50 stories high, with all their glass-covered walls and there's 80 different banking companies in Panama. And so it's become one of the Western Hemisphere's, I think it's about the second largest banking district in the Western Hemisphere. I suppose because of all the early trading, it was a very strategic location. very close. The Atlantic was very close to the Pacific, where they could come together and make their trades. And South America was just to the south. They could come from North America down through Central America, and they could all meet in a very narrow little neck of land. And that, along with the building of the canal, likely has contributed to Panama becoming a large financial district, with all ships from the world going through the canal and bringing various currencies, and it just become a great financial center. And maybe you're wondering, well, what does it cost for a boat to go through the Panama Canal? For a large cruise ship, it costs $275,000 US. When I heard that, I decided I was going to stick with my canoe. But some of the large freighters, maybe they're only going to pay $200,000 or something, but they're amplifying the canal now. They're making it bigger so that the big boats that can't go through now, they're going to be able to go through. And so this is a project that's going to take 6 to 8 years and cost $6 or $7 billion US. So there's going to be a lot of people coming into Panama with professional trades, and a lot with English as well, and Chinese. And speaking of the Chinese, there's already about 150,000 Chinese people in Panama. They call Panama City a city of a million faces, partly because of the various looks. You're going to find all shades of people, all sizes of people, and so they call it a city of a thousand faces. There's 150,000 Chinese. They own the laundromats, the little mini super, little corner stores, and unlike the Chinese people that I know around Canada, these people, for the most part, are unfriendly. It's hard to get a smile out of them. It's hard to get a hello out of them. It's hard to get a thank you when you've given them your money. There's also 10,000 Jews that mostly reside on in a prestigious point in Panama City, right out along one of the bays. And there's a lot of indigenous people as well, different Indian tribes. And so Panama really is made up of a lot of different backgrounds. Spanish is the predominant language, unfortunately. And yes, I'm still struggling with Spanish. And I guess I will be till the rapture, or until I leave a Spanish country. But I'm thankful at least I can preach decently. And conversation is the most difficult aspect of it, because I do have problems understanding them, especially some from the one province. They talk so fast and just kind of leave me in the dust. But anyways, as they say, poco a poco, little by little, hopefully it's improving. Many ask about the drug situation in Panama. Is it a safe country? Yes, it's a safe country to live in. Advertised as one of your safer countries. There's no earthquakes, there's no hurricanes, but God could change that pretty quick. But there are a lot of drugs, and as long as you're not running in gangs or you're not connected to the tumbadores, as they call them, you're likely going to be all right. A tumbador is a person, he's a drug trader, a fairly high-profile drug trader. The word tumba is the word for grave, and so a tumbador is a person that's got one foot in the grave. And they call the heavy drug dealers the tumbadores, because a lot of them do get killed. I was coming home from Panama City. It's about 20 minutes or so, just a couple, 2 or 3 miles from where I live. I was still on the freeway. There was a nice SUV stopped along the side of the road and had a yellow police ribbon around it, and 5 or 6 policemen standing around. My first reaction was that they had made a drug bust and had arrested some people. But I found out later that when I went by, there was 3 dead bodies of tumbadores in that SUV. They had tried to hijack a shipment of drugs that was coming in from Colombia, and it backfired on them. And the guys were waiting to receive the shipment, took these other would-be hijackers of the drugs and blindfolded them, tied them up, brought them in their vehicle, and shot them in the vehicle and left it at the side of the road. But normally, Panama is a safe place. There's what they call the red zones in the city. Red zones because of the danger, and where there are a lot of gangs. And I didn't know at the time, but when we first were giving out texts in some of these areas, the people seemed friendly. And there was a brother down from Ontario back in January of 06, I guess it was, and we were giving out texts one Friday afternoon and evening in Calle 16, in one of these red zones. And I didn't know it as a red zone. I just knew it as a poor area. And we worked till after dark. We're having such a good time. And we decided we were going to split again about 7 o'clock. And he went one direction. I went the other direction. We said, oh, we'll meet up in half an hour or an hour. And we're giving out texts, talking to the people. And I didn't realize that at that time we were on the most dangerous street in the country of Panama. Many a times I've read in the paper since of people that have been killed on Calle 15, that street, Street 15 or Street 16. And so if you don't go into those areas, finally we did leave those areas behind after the police really basically told us to get out of there. We went quite a number of times, and it's quite an experience. You see them shooting up with heroin, carrying knives, police walking down the street with guys in handcuffs, and it is a dangerous spot. We went to one apartment, a high rise. There's a number of high rises that are 10 stories, 15 stories high. And up in one of these high rises, the guy whispers at the door. He says, "Don't go into the next apartment. It's very dangerous." So you take advice like that. And we decided at the end, what's the point of praying for God's protection when so many people have advised us to stay out of there when there's other areas to work? Now, right now, there are, since November, I'll just sort of tell you where the work has gone, and then I'll come back and pick up a few details. But since November, when we started having meetings, Tim stayed for 2 weeks, and then Albert and Louise came down for 3 weeks, and it would have been the first Sunday that Albert was there, that we had a meeting in the Sunday morning and a gospel meeting at night. And ever since then, there's a gospel meeting Saturday and Sunday night, and usually a midweek teaching meeting or gospel. And very often special meetings where we're preaching for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. And so there's been a lot of gospel preached in this little area. And the first day we had meetings, there was a man called Bernabe came along. He's a Kuna Indian, worked for the National Police Force for 25 years. He's got lots of stories to tell, led a rough and tough life. And the first day we came, had that meeting, he was the only one there. We had the two roads charted up and explaining to him about the two roads and the two destinies. And when he went home that night, as he would describe it, he says he gave himself to the Lord. And a year and 6 months have gone by, and it's proved that he actually did by his life and his testimony that he has now. He's a changed man. And I'm so thankful for Bernabe, because without him, for the first 6 months, the meetings at times would have been very poorly attended. He started dragging people out to the meetings, and a number of people have been reached and saved. To this point where maybe you say, how many have been saved? That's kind of an unfair question. There's been a number of professed, but I probably have confidence that 8 or 10 or a dozen people have been saved, and 5 have been baptized. Likely going to be having a baptism when I go back. I'm going back, Lord willing, this Friday for another 6 months, and right now, Brother Raul from El Salvador is there, and I get there on Friday evening, Lord willing, and he's going to be leaving Saturday morning to head back to Salvador. Ike and Sylvia Fraser have been there for a few weeks visiting Raul, and they're going to stay for most of another week after I get there, so I'm looking forward to their visit, a bit of time with them, because it is difficult. When I went back last November, David and Nancy Booth had been there for a month or 5 weeks. And not only do they have perfect Spanish, but they're great with the people. And they left the morning after I got there, and I remember saying goodbye to them at the airport and driving back to Valle Hermoso, a drive of about 45 minutes, and wondering, well, where do I start now? And it's times like that that you need the prayer of the Lord, that thy faith fail not. And I told the Christians in Portage when I gave a report a month ago, I was telling them that maybe I was going to surprise them. They thought that I was down in Panama all the last 6 months, but I told them I'd been in UCLA. And many would know UCLA is a large university in California, prestigious, and I think it'd be kind of neat to say, I've been in UCLA, and I was in UCLA. Only this UCLA is the University of Christian Living and Academics. Because in the Lord's work, in our lives, it doesn't matter who we are, what we're doing, God is always teaching us lessons. God is always reinforcing. Maybe it's things that we're starting to doubt. Maybe it's, you say, doubt? How could you, what would you doubt? Well, for example, the value of God's Word. Sometimes we, down in Valladolid, I've had the practice of trying to go through the whole area once a month. The first number of times through, tried to knock on the doors and visit the people. And so trying to do it once a month, there's a picture of the house where I live, and the patio in front of this house is large enough to hold 50 or 60 people. It's right at street level. Just walk in off the street. It's very accommodating. And it's close enough for the neighbors just on the other side of the wall. They can listen to the meetings as well, even though they don't come. And so all of the invitations and literature given out, we try to have a little picture of the house, of the Sala Evangelica, and the picture of the John 3:16 text on the gate. And by now, people are very well connected with what the Sala Evangelica is and what the house is that we're representing. But you know, when you do that, and you do that, and you do that, when you get into a period like last November and December, after Dave and Nancy had left, you can start to doubt. You say, well, just hang on. I mean, what did you really doubt? I mean, you're an Assembly Fellowship, aren't you? Aren't you a missionary? Yeah. Let me explain it this way. When you don't see results for the Word of God that's being distributed, November and December, up to that time, every distribution we had, there was people that came in. New people inquired about what the meetings were all about. But through November and December, there was not one person that inquired. There was not one new person that came to the meetings. In fact, the people that were regularly coming started dropping off. The youth night that we used to have on Friday night went from about 12, 14, down to about 2. We finally dropped that. The Christians who were coming very faithfully, 6 or 7 at that point on the Wednesday nights, got into December and their schedules got busier. They'd be leaving at 5 o'clock in the morning and sometimes not back till 7 or 8 o'clock at night. Sitting in a bus, sitting in a traffic jam somewhere while the meeting's already started, and they just were getting so tired, and I canceled the Wednesday night meeting for the 2 weeks over Christmas. Not one new inquiry. I knew Kyle was coming in the middle of January, and I was very thankful for Wade and Maxine Ball that came down from Fort McMurray at Christmas time, and we had a great 2 weeks together, and that was a real encouragement. But here's where you start to doubt God's Word. Do you really believe that you cast your bread upon the waters? After many days, you'll find it again? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that he that goes forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him? Do you really believe that? Well, I'll tell you how to answer that question. You'll know how much you believe it. Number one, by how much you use it, by how much you distribute God's seed, the Word of God. Either that, or you say, well, no, I believe it works. Well, then, okay, the other side is you don't really have a whole lot of interest in seeing fruit, in seeing God bless the seed of the Word of God. One or the other. Either you don't believe it, or you don't care about it. And either one of those is kind of a tough one to take, isn't it? So I looked at myself as I'm starting to get a little discouraged, thinking, well, come January, I'm going to get into a new area. And I think I was starting to doubt the long-term value of God's Word. If we ask ourselves the question, well, how much fruit is there? If there's no fruit, well, let's quit. Now, I'm not saying you don't analyze things that have worked. Well, we know it's God's work. Still, at the same time, we have to use our wisdom. But if I'm just continually looking for fruit, and if I quit just on the basis that there's no fruit, then that means my faith has failed. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, my faith has failed. I don't believe God's promise. Or I'll stay at it. And 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 so, you know, we can toss all these nice promises of God around here in the meeting, and it's great when together we can kind of, you know, boost one another. But hey, when The shoe leather's on and it's out there in the street. Do you really believe God's word or don't you? And so I was starting to doubt whether this word of God was going to have a long-term effect here in Valle Hermoso. Let me come back to that in a minute. I mentioned Burnaby being saved. Now let me tell you about a lady called Maria. And here again is what I'm tying in this verse, that your faith fail not. I met Maria at a McDonald's in Panama City one day. I just happened to go in and out real quick, and she was sitting there at a table, and I threw a John 3:16 packet on the table. I came back by a few minutes later, and she said, sit down, and started to ask who I was. And I found out, to my surprise, she just lived very close to where I live in Valle Hermoso. And so I had to go pick her up. She's about 2 miles away. And she started coming. She was a strong, practicing Catholic lady. She'd go to church in the morning at 6 o'clock on her way to work, and she would read, and she would pray, and she would get involved in some of the projects there in the Catholic Church. And she would like to talk about being saved. And I remember her, as I asked her one night, there's a few others sitting around, and we're just having a social time. I says, Maria, would you like to tell, I think Roger Morrow from Ontario was there, would you like to tell Roger how you got saved? At that point, she's still saying she's saved. And she says, well, maybe you could help me with some affirmation about this, if I'm really saved. And I says, no, I can't. If you can't, if you don't have any security based on the Word of God, I can't add to that security. Anyways, she got very argumentative. She was attending since December right through until the following June, so 6 months she'd been coming out, and she was getting more argumentative. And she'd stand around after meeting, and she would talk to the other ladies and say, you know, this is not right. God will never punish anybody in hell forever, in the lake of fire. God's a God of love. A God of love is not going to judge somebody eternally. So this is not right. I noticed, I mean, she was not listening the same as she was. And one Sunday night, I was getting a little tired of, as I picked up a few other people in her area. Most of the people walked to the meeting. But just this one area where there's no bus connection is very difficult, so I go and pick them up. And the road is very rough. The street is rough, full of potholes. And I was getting tired of picking up Maria, especially when she was not showing any signs of progress in her life. And I remember praying that night on the way back to the meeting. I says, Lord, give me some indication tonight that I should stay picking up Maria. We'd had arguments, I should say discussions before, about how that she could have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And she says, well, you don't understand. The nice feeling with a man's hand upon your head saying your sins are all forgiven. I said, yeah. What would you rather trust? The feeling of a man's hand on your head or the promise of God himself? So we had discussions like that. So I'm praying this night, Lord, he says, give me some indication that I should stay picking up Maria. And she came to the meeting that night. I was almost nasty with her. My patience had gone. Maybe my faith had failed. I flunked. See, that's why I was in university. God is teaching me. And I remember that night going home. She was almost had to pull her off the ceiling. I had a sunroof. I think she would have floated out through the roof. I mean, she was in a great mood, sky high. And I thought, whoa, what's got into Maria tonight? Anyways, the next day I get a text message. She says, I want you to know that if I died today, I would be in heaven. And I'm very happy to have met you people. So, of course, I phoned her to see what it was all about. And the night before, Jesse Booth was down there with us, and he was preaching on Exodus 12 on the blood being applied. With how that when God would see the blood, he would pass over the house, and making the application, when God sees the blood applied to our lives, he doesn't see our sin. It's all forgiven. And it just clicked with her that I don't need to keep going to confession. My sins are all forgiven in the blood of Christ. And so God did give me an answer that night if I should stay picking her up for the meeting. Just let me rush ahead a little bit to January this year. I'd said how I was discouraged with people not coming out to the meetings over Christmas time, and the only exception to that was Christmas Eve, a Sunday night. We threw a special Christmas supper, a traditional Panama Christmas supper, and there's 37 people came to that meeting, came to that supper, and that was a huge turnaround because there's only half a dozen or 12 people coming sometimes before that, even though we had some bigger numbers before. And but at that point, with Kyle coming, I had my eye on another area. And it was just 2 miles away, close to where Maria and some of these other people lived. And I made the arrangements to rent a locale, a little public meeting room, sort of like in a strip mall. And I got the key for it on December 30th, so we could get in on the morning of January the 1st. So Wade Bald was there with me. And early in the morning of January the 1st, we were down there to this locale, starting to clean it, starting to paint it, and I was enthused about going into this new area. 4,000 homes, and we'd never really worked that area, although a few people had come to the meetings. So it was a lot of fun picking the colors and making it look sharp. Well, maybe what I say is sharp. Some of you ladies would argue with that, but painted some nice verses right on the wall and kind of a splash style, and I thought it was pretty neat. And a lot of people were coming by, stopping in to see what's going on here. I said, well, January 18th, we're starting gospel meetings. They're going to go right through to the end of February every night. About a week before this was going to start, I was starting to get a little bit of a heavy heart every time I drove back into Valle Hermoso. And as I thought of the people in that street, as I thought of the people that have been receiving the Word of God for the past year, and even though we had plans to hire a bus once or twice a week and bring some of them over, it's hard to explain, but there just was a heaviness that came over me every time I drove back into this place. And as I thought of the new place, there was a heaviness. That enthusiasm started to leave. And I just started to not want to go there. But I didn't really want to stay in Valle Hermoso because people weren't coming out. And maybe you could say my faith was failing somewhat. So Roger and Evan Morrow from Midland, Ontario, were down just after the Balds were there Christmas time, and they came down for 2 weeks. Kyle had arrived, and by then the hall was all ready to go. We were going to start meetings on a Thursday night. This was a Monday, the Monday before. The printer was printing the invitations, and Monday morning, I'm going to be meeting the owner of the locale at the light company to arrange for the lights to get hooked up because I had failed in my attempts to get it hooked up. So she was going to come, and I was really hoping she wouldn't come. And she did come. And I was really hoping they wouldn't hook up the lights. And they did hook up the lights. And as we're walking out, she says, well, I guess it's God's will. Now, she knew nothing about the struggle that was going on in my heart. She knew nothing. She said, I guess it's God's will. My heart said, no, it's not. Went back for lunch with the guys, and we're talking about it. And over lunch, we made the decision, well, hey, let's just carry on with the meetings in Valle Hermoso, Casa Beocho. So I phoned up the light company. I went there, I guess, and said, cancel the plans we made for this morning. I phoned up the owner and said, sorry, I guess January is going to be the only month that I'm going to rent this place. If you can get another renter for February, I guess you'll have to do it. Phoned up the printing company and says, please stop the printing of the invitations. They had half of them printed already. And I drove back to Valle Hermoso. Parked the car in front of my house. As I'm getting out of the house, there's a fellow walking along the street. As I'm getting out of my car, sorry, in front of the house, there's this fellow walking along the street, and he says, who are you people? What's going on here? For a number of months, my family and I have walked past here, and we've noticed the orderliness of the meetings. When do you have meetings? And I was so happy. Like, it's just like a load had gone. I was floating. I mean, I was so happy to say, you know what? We got meetings starting here Sunday night, every night. Didn't it know? He was the first one to find out. Saturday night, actually. And so after I talked to him for half an hour, There was a lady that used to come to the meetings probably 6 months, 8 months before, and I hadn't seen her for a long time. She comes walking by. Talked to her for a long time, invited her to the meetings again. While I'm talking to her, there's two of the teenagers that used to come to the youth night. They walked by, started talking to them and inviting them to the meetings. Before I got from the car into the house, talked to three different parties about the meetings that we're going to have in Valle Hermoso. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you this for a reason. Don't push ahead with your own plans sometimes if you feel you shouldn't. Don't look at it and say, well, what are people going to say if I back out in my plans? They're going to say, you must be a very indecisive sort of a person. Like, make up your mind and go for it. Well, that's fine. But if God doesn't want it, what do you do? And so I was very thankful that we stayed there in Valle Hermoso. A couple mornings later, before the meeting started, a neighbor lady was washing her patio off, and I started talking to her. Her name is Jackie. She doesn't come to any meetings. Her husband is a dynamiter, very dangerous job, but they have no time for the gospel. Very friendly people, though, and very thankful for good neighbors. So I'm talking to Jackie. I said, Jackie, how's your sister? She says, you mean Didamia? I said, yeah. Didamia was a lady. She was 41 years old. She came to visit from the province of Chiriqui, 5 hours away, the sister of the neighbor lady, Jackie. She came last June. And last July, she had cancer, and she was coming for consultations with the doctor. She was coming for treatments. And while before she started her treatments, when she was still having consultation, and she was always back at her sister's place for the night, for the month of June, she came to all the meetings. And actually, we had 2 weeks of special meetings just for her because she was coming. Thought, you never know how long this lady's going to live. I remember one night when there was a huge party going on in Jackie's house. Her daughter had got married that weekend, and they're not party animals, but this weekend the music was loud and the cerveza, the beer was flowing, and I mean you could hear Jackie talking a mile away, and we're gonna be starting meeting. We got a 6-foot cement block wall in between my house and their house, and only a few feet on either side of the wall, very close together. And sometimes it is difficult to preach the gospel when the neighbors are throwing parties. I thought, well, Didamia certainly will not be here tonight. To my surprise, when we're singing around the corner of the wall, walked Didamia with her mother, and I believe a 19-year-old daughter, first-year university student, who'd taken the year off to be with her mom. And I thought, Didamia has either gotten saved, or she's very, very interested. To leave the party of all the family, and to come to a place where they're just preaching the gospel. She talked one night about how she had peace, how she had forgiveness. She finished her treatments, went back to Chiriqui, 5 hours away. And so now, a number of months later, I'm asking the neighbor lady, Jackie, I said, Jackie, how's Didamia doing? She said, well, she died on Saturday. And she was buried on Sunday. And her next words were, Ross, is there a meeting tonight? I was so happy to tell her there was. Pray for Jackie. She still doesn't come to the meetings, but she listens. Just a few weeks before I left, probably early March sometime, about 6 o'clock at evening, I could hear her on her hammock on the other side of the wall. We hadn't talked very much for a couple weeks, so I walked around the corner of the wall, and there's Jackie sitting there with her Bible, sitting with a flyer that we'd given out over a month before. And she's in her hammock, just with her Bible and this flyer. I believe she's going to get saved. Brothers and sisters, is my faith going to fail? Is your faith going to fail? Can we trust the Word of God to bear fruit Can we just stay sowing the seed? Preaching the word? It's not our responsibility to do anything else. That's why I read those verses at the start. This is God's work. All God asks us to do is sow the seed. He asks us to pray. He asks us to pray that the fruit fail not. That's only the only responsibilities we have. Pretty easy, isn't it? God does all the work. Maybe there's somebody here and you're saying, well, you know, I can't really do much for the Lord. I'm trying to encourage you tonight. It's not you that does the work. It's God that does the work. When we decided to stay, invited him also in January and have those meetings. Kyle and I preached for 5 weeks. And the Lord did bless and a few people getting saved. It was interesting. The first night of those meetings, there was about 30 people out. I think the second or third night, there was 55. Never seen numbers like that. And they stayed up good for a month or 5 weeks, 30 to 40 people. What was the change? What was the difference? I have no answer. Other than it's God's work. And He expects us to not allow our faith to fail. That's why He prays for us. Jackie, the neighbor lady, when I was talking to her that morning about her sister, she had a 19-year-old niece that had come back and was staying with her. And I was so glad we were having meetings because this niece started coming to all the meetings. She came almost every night for a month. As far as I know, she hasn't got saved. She heard a lot of gospel. She was kind of obnoxious at times, kind of forward, kind of flighty, whatever word you want to use. And she said something to Kyle one night, and it kind of disgusted Kyle, and Kyle turned and said, okay. She says, you're a liar, Kyle. I mean, that's a very easy thing for them to say, mentiroso. Kyle says, I'm a liar, am I? And he left and he walked into the house, or walked away. So I said to Evelyn, how come you're like you are? She'd ask a question and you could never finish giving an answer before she'd be on to something different. She got very sober, very serious. She said, because I lost the best in my life. I said, what do you mean? Well, she says, I had a 7-year-old sister. And last summer, I'd heard about this niece. I didn't know it was her sister. I didn't know the connection. She says she ate something and there was a reaction. And she died very suddenly. When my little sister, she said, and by now the tears were starting to come down her cheeks. When my sister was 2 years old, my mother had another baby, and that became sort of the pride and joy of the family, and I had most of the responsibility of my little 2-year-old sister, who got to be 7. She said, I would iron her clothes, I would go to school and walk back with her after school. And she said, we got too close. You see, what I never told you about Evelyn, she lived with her boyfriend for a few months before coming down to stay with her aunts next door. And I'm trying to talk to her like, Evelyn, like, think about what you're doing. Like, think about relationships. Just think about it. Like, sometimes you wonder, well, why aren't people considering some of the consequences of just jumping into a relationship? Anyways, she's telling me the story. She says, my sister died, and I could hardly bear it, and every night I would cry myself to sleep. And every time I was walking around the house, it was just memory after memory of my little sister. And so my boyfriend said, well, why don't you come and live with me? And she did. And, you know, we look at people like that and say, you know, there's a girl, she's got no morals, just a worldly girl. That's true. But she's a girl that, I sometimes say, is not just a girl that's got a scar. She's a girl that's got an open wound. Sometimes we look at the reactions of people without really knowing why they're doing these things. And their activities are sometimes nothing more than an attempt to get away from the pain in their life or from something that hurts. So brothers and sisters, we've all got our homework, don't we? There's thousands and thousands of Evelyns out there, not only in Panama, but here in the area around West End. Sometimes we look at them just as people with tattoos and smoking cigarettes and doing drugs, and into prostitution. We look at some of these people and say, you know, why don't they think? It's because some of them don't know any better. And it's our responsibility to tell them how they can know better. How there's somebody who died for them. And so, just a few marks here, remarks about Panama. And I'm going back, Lord willing, on Friday. Probably for another 5 or 6 months. And I'm praying that the Lord is going to provide a couple to come down and live there. And to take over this work. And to further it. And that's really what it needs. There's limitations that single guys, no matter how many of us are there or what we're doing, there's limitations with single men working in the work. You need the example of godly women. And so a couple is what the work in Panama needs. And so I'm just praying the Lord's going to provide that. In the meantime, thanks so very much for your prayers and support. And would ask you to pray that the Lord would provide a couple to come to Panama. Let us pray.